In a highly breakable, often shakable world, it's good to know that some things never change.
When we are pressured to conform, when our beliefs are belittled, it's good to know that some things never change.
When we are asked to do the impossible and we fail, it's good to know some things never change.
When we feel all alone and we wonder if we should take a public stand, it's good to know some things never change.
When God tests us with success and we are tempted to take the credit for ourselves and nurture our pride, it's good to know that some things never change.
When everything around us seems uncertain and out of control, it's good to know that some things never change.
When events shake us to our core, when right seems wrong, and when wrong seems right, it's good to know that some things never change.
When pain and suffering put our faith to the test,
and the foundations we build upon seem like leaves in the wind,
it's good to know that there's a rock, there's a refuge, there's a promise, there's a goal. There's a Jesus who never changes.
When shaking times come,
it's good to know
that some things are unshakable.
Hey, thanks for joining us. If you don't know me, my name's Jorn. I'm one of the gathering pastors here at Calvary. And before we jump into our message, I just wanted to ask you, how many of you have had a tough week this week? Maybe you're feeling a little down or, you know, overwhelmed by life. Well, I just want to cheer you up, so take a look at this picture. This is my granddaughter, Vivian. Come on, you have to feel a little bit better looking at that beautiful face. I mean, there's just something therapeutic about looking into the eyes of an innocent child and, you know, just sensing hope in this world, especially where we're at right now. And I just thought, hey, I just going to start with that first before we get into the sermon. There's lots of things we're going to talk about. Some of them are going to be a little difficult. And why don't we just start off with a beautiful face first? So anyways, we're continuing our series through chapter 12 of Hebrews entitled Unshakable. And if you haven't been around much, I really encourage you, go back and listen to the messages beforehand. Of course, you know, when it comes to Hebrews, our overarching theme is Jesus. Finding our footing as we navigate this season of life as what we call Jesus apprentices. Apprentice is someone who actually emulates a good teacher. It's someone who comes underneath the teaching of someone else and actually learns from them and actually replicates them. And so that's what we're really about. And so we're in the midst of an ever-changing culture that demands and draws our attention away from Christ and away from our community, the community that we need, and away from the calling that God has on each of our life, the purposes, the divine places that God wants us to move and have our being and affect the world. And in many ways, Hebrews 12 is a pattern. It's a litmus test for what it means to be in the kingdom of God. It's a reminder that we're called to persevere, that Jesus has gone before us and is leading the way, that God cares deeply for us and won't settle for anything less than the best for us. Even he's willing to use any means possible for our transportation. It's called discipline, aka hardships. And there's a participatory sign and design in God's purpose through what we go through to actually show the world who Jesus is by the way that we respond under pressure. Now, I know from week to week, almost all of you are facing some type of pressure in your life. And in this message, what we're going to do is we're going to work through some transparency stuff. We're going to kind of look at our hearts and who we are and where we shrink back and where we let fear control us and where we don't actually obey. And then we're going to look at personal responsibility and how we need each other and how God has given us what I think is an unshakable team. So let's jump into our next set of verses, and then I'm actually going to pray for you, and then we'll look ahead. It says this, "So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet, so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you and corrupt many. And make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. Let me pray. Father, I just believe that through this message, you're going to provide a standard of hope and peace and righteousness, that you're going to teach us through what we've just read, how to live out this life, how to help people, how to see our need for the very people that you have put into our life. And so we just say thank you. Thank you that we're not left to our own devices. Thank you that even Jesus said we're not orphans. We're not without help. We're not without a heavenly Father. We're not without people who want to care for us and love us. And I know at times it's difficult, but I just pray that even today, that you would just give us courage to believe, maybe to believe in a deeper way than we've ever believed before, to let the Spirit of God confront areas in our hearts that need to change, because we want to honor you. We want Jesus to be known for who he is. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me start with a question. Who is on your team? And whose team are you on? You know, here at Calvary, we're doing our best to change the narrative of what it actually means to be a disciple. And we've shared that over the last 20 or so years of church life, we haven't done a great job of being a disciple and making disciples. We've made it more about learning instead of doing. I think part of what God is doing is a reset in our priorities by actually asking the church, instead of telling someone what to do, to actually show them through our lives. We need to show each other and the world what it actually means to be a disciple, to change the narrative, and to help us to embrace all this idea of being an apprentice. And I just want you to know that Hebrews is my life book. And actually, Hebrews 12 is my life chapter. And Hebrews 12:2 is actually my life verse. This chapter has changed my life in so many ways. And my favorite version of verse 2 is this: fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. The author and the perfecter of your faith. So what does this actually mean, to fix your eyes on Jesus? Does it mean to be steely-eyed and hyper-focused? Is it reading the Bible and studying the life of Jesus and then emulating him? I mean, I believe it's all of those aspects for sure, but I think there is a deeper meaning in the relationship to the incarnation. So what if the writer is also saying, fix your eyes on Jesus, on those who actually have Jesus in their life, those who are living out the incarnation, those who are proving that Jesus is real by how they respond, how they walk, how they act, how they treat people, how they love people, how they respond to pain and suffering and even hardship. We who know Jesus know that he is writing a story through us, that we are the standard we find in the actual verses that we're going to discuss today, that in one way, we get to be part of an unshakable team. Part of that comes because we've seen our needs ourselves. Dan touched a little bit on this last week. We have to admit with confidence that we are weak, and the journey of fixing our eyes on Jesus provides the promise that our author, Jesus, has written a beautiful story through all of us, through who we are, as we look at our faith, as we find security in Jesus, and we actually become unshakable in shakable moments. Well, why? Why? It's so that we can show the way to others. Isn't that what the verses are teaching us? Verse 13 says this: Mark out a straight path. See, we need to be the path. The writer tells us to mark out a path and find our way in Christ through the cross and the discipline that comes through the hardships that we will face. Dan said this last week. He said, God loves you and he has a difficult plan for your life. It's true. Like, it's unavoidable. There's a guy, his name's Jordan Peterson. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he's a clinical psychologist who's written a book. And one of the primary things that he says in this book is, all of mankind is trying to avoid suffering. But see, we need to be the path. We need to show others that we're unable to live for Christ unless we've confessed we don't actually have the strength. Then, as our Heavenly Father encouraged us, we can do the same for others. Some of my favorite encounters with Jesus is when he heals cripples and they're able to walk. We need those. We need those you can do it moments. When I was a youth pastor, there was a young man who was part of our youth group. I mean, he was very timid and fearful, but you could tell he wanted to belong and he wanted to connect. One weekend, I took the guys out into the woods for a homemade low ropes course. And this fella struggled the whole way. And at the end, there was a log across this ditch about 6 feet high off the ground. One by one, everyone made it across until he was left. He looked back at me and he said, I can't do it. I just can't do it. I'm afraid. And though he watched each guy grow across with ease, it wasn't enough for him to attempt it. But without me asking, suddenly all the guys on the other side started to encourage him. They told him, we made it, and so can you. And with much trepidation, he got up on the log and he fixed his eyes on those guys as they cheered wildly as he walked over to them. I mean, it was an amazing moment watching those guys hug him and congratulate him when he came off of that log. See, this life has and will cripple us. And my point is, someone has to live this out. Because we sense our calling to help others, the writer exhorts us by saying this. Work at it. Look after. Watch out. Make sure. I mean, it's a perspective, isn't it? It's the weight of knowing we have a responsibility for the people in our life and the world that we live in, and our neighbors. Years ago, I was invited to a church to do some teaching and training session with parents of teenagers. I took my friend Nate along with me to lead the worship, and Nate was in his 20s, and he was a hardcore millennial in all ways that millennials are. And during my main session, Nate was sitting in the back row, and I was exhorting the parents that they could make their way through this season of life and that we were all in the same boat. I told them they needed to have an eternal perspective. And some of them were thinking, I'd like to send my kid to eternity right now. And trying to be witty, like out of my mouth came this: together is better when it's forever. As soon as it left my lips, I saw Nate in the background, in the back row, just kind of smirk and roll his eyes. I mean, it was just such a cheesy moment. And Mr. Millennial said later, man, you're such a boomer. You know, and I admit it. I was raised in a culture where being in it together meant everything. It's this idea of knowing you're not alone, that there's kind of a holy camaraderie that God has provided for us with each other. And so, you know, could you just humor me just for a second before we transition in the next part of this message? And let's just say this together. Together is better when it's forever. Say it again. Together is better when it's forever. So how do we flesh this out? I think there's three ways. There's unshakable peace. There's unshakable holiness. And there's unshakable grace. Unshakable peace is this. In verse 14, it says, work at living in peace with everyone. So how many of you have someone you wish wasn't a part of your everyone? That word peace has multiple implications. Here, it's not only like an inner peace, but it's being one with those who you may be in conflict with. We could even say the opposite of peace is war. I think we might be in wartime. How about you? Much of what is happening right now is a spiritual war that's been played out in front of us. I think part of the reason we lose our peace is because of lacking a revelation of the power of Christ to address sin in our life and address sin in the world. How many of you know a spiritual crusader? They're just a little contentious by nature. They see every wrong as a battle that must be fought. Years ago, when Bonnie and I lived in Lewistown, there were a couple of women who decided to pick a fight with a Buddhist monk who moved into the community. And he was trying to buy an unused school building and turn it into a monastery and training center. They felt like it became their responsibility to warn our community of the impending threat that would poison people's souls. They wrote letters in the newspapers and they went to meetings and tried to stop the sale. But eventually someone finally went to them and said, "What are you doing? You're picking a fight with a monk? I mean, do you know what that looks like in our community?" One thing you could tell is there was a lack of peace in each of them. There was a lack of peace that they carried. There were, you know, unresolved issues each of them hadn't addressed, and it caused them to be kind of like, I don't know, spiritual warmongers. Like somehow if they could fight a good fight and win, that it would validate them and cause peace to come into their life. But here's what I found out. Peace with God becomes peace with others. You know, sometimes I'm looking at Facebook posts or a neighbor's house covered in yard signs, and I'm thinking to myself, yeah, they're trying to pick a fight. I think over the last 2 years, you know, we've done a pretty good job at pretty much offending everyone who hung their hat on some platform other than Jesus. Because peace comes because we know who is in control. Peace becomes unshakable because the world and the devil picked a fight with the wrong guy. We understand that each of us at one time were enemies of God, separated from him, and were reconciled by his blood, and Christ made a peace treaty with each of us. And so we need to embrace that when we're trying to deal with that someone who we don't want to be and everyone. The second aspect that we see here is this unshakable holiness. It says, work at living a holy life. If you've been around me for any length of time, you realize that I'm pretty opinionated. And I usually won't find many gray areas. And there are times where I'm willing to pick a fight if I'm wrong. See, I think there's a right way and there's a wrong way. There's good and there's evil. And sometimes it's my way or the highway. And I think it's a part of that prophetic bent that wants to confront what I think is wrong. I was with a guy the other night and he said, "Jorn, do you ever just want to grab people and say, just do what I tell you to do?" I'm like, "No, never. I don't ever think that way." But, you know, I'll admit, if there was a group like AA called Recovering Legalist, I'd probably be the head of the chapter. I think most of us have to resist creating a standard of righteousness that is based on looking holy and being holy by avoiding sin and then actually thinking that we have to confront everybody else's sin. Now, don't hear me what I'm not saying. In last week's sermon, we addressed the fact that God's plan is to use whatever he has to convince us that we have a standard and that he has a standard. So if you're watching, you know, Game of Thrones or Real Housewives of State College, or you lose your joy every time we lose to Ohio State, then you're going to need to have some come to Jesus moments. There's no doubt about that. But I want you to know, it's simply not sustainable. We have mentioned the statistic multiple times that the only difference between Christians and non-Christians is we don't flip people off as often and we don't play the lottery. I mean, we can laugh, but I bet for most of us, that statement actually bothers us. I know it kind of just irritates my spirit a little bit when I hear that. See, I'm not sure about you, but you know, when I hear something like that, I start adding up all the things I don't do that the world does. I haven't looked at porn. I faithfully tithe every week. I love and serve my neighbor. And just like that, I've created a standard of holiness to make myself feel right before God. Eventually, that foundation becomes weak and shaken. So let me say this. Holiness is a relationship. Say it again. Holiness is a relationship. If you want to see the Lord like the scripture tells us, and we want others to see him as well, then you've got to change your mindset. Holiness isn't about getting away from something. It's actually about getting to someone. See, holiness becomes real to us when we're confident Jesus has removed everything that stands between us and the Father. What makes holiness unshakable is a desire to know and love God the Father the way he actually loves us. We want people to see the Lord. Lay down your unrealistic, unmet standards and simply pursue Jesus. See, when we do that, we come in contact with this next aspect, and that is that we have grace, and there's empowered grace that we find in God. And verse 15 says this, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. I really like it that it says this. I really like that what it means to each other. Do you know that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the fullness of Christ actually lives in you? That all you need to make a difference in someone's life, whether it's a brother or a sister or your neighbor, has been extended to you. He's giving you grace. You have the capacity to help those whose life has been shaken. Do you know people who have fallen short? Those struggling, poisoned with bitterness and immorality? Those who have sold their souls for temporal gain and given up hope in God? See, grace is the great stabilizer. I share this definition each time I talk about grace. So some of you have heard this before. Grace is the supernatural power of God to help you to be someone or do something you can't in your own human strength. We find it in Christ, and we actually find that grace in each other. In the first year or so of following Jesus, there was a person my age who was part of our church. I mean, they were a mess. Dysfunctional, hyper-emotional, lived in perpetual drama, and always needed help. One day as I looked at them, I said this to myself, I'm never going for counseling. I've got Jesus, and that's all I need. If we have him, why would I ever choose to live like this person isn't enough? I know. Oh, I know. You're thinking, Jorn, this isn't going to end up well for you, is it? Well, let me fast forward 12 years later. I'm now in state college. I'm leading a church plant, and it's not going well. One night, I'm laying in bed. My left eye begins to twitch uncontrollably, along with chest pains. My stomach and digestive system were a wreck, and I hadn't had a good night's sleep for months. I was at war with pretty much everyone. I was depressed, I was angry, bitter, and I was ready to give up. Pretty much everything that you read in those verses. I mean, if there are any clinicians listening, you've probably already diagnosed me with some type of PTSD. I mean, I was tapped out and incapacitated, and I was lost within myself. The church plant had done exactly what the Lord had intended it to do, bringing me to the point of desperation and brokenness. I call it my weak hand and weak knee moment in my life. I slowly walked to the living room, got out of bed, and said to my wife, I need help. I mean, I was shaken to my core. I knew I wasn't going to make it without some type of team around me. But within a week, I was sitting in a counselor's office experiencing that supernatural grace. I began to share my struggle with others, and they helped me through it. And as I asked for forgiveness and made peace with God and everyone else, it was like I got saved all over again. God used that experience in so many ways, and he's still using it today. I've become a better teammate for sure, but I also realize how the Lord wants us to see our need for each other, to love him and to love our neighbors and workmates and our family. See, to be effectual, God must shake all that can be shaken. You've heard it in the sermons that have been shared before this one, that God has to have his way. And if there's things that we're holding on to, if there's things that we're running with, if there's preconceived ideas, if there's issues of immaturity, then God must shake the tree. He must shake everything so that the only thing that's left is me and Jesus and people with Jesus around me. See, when that happens, it leads us to finding a community, finding a place of peace and holiness and grace. Dan has led us through this prayer each week of this series, and I'd like to continue that. So how about we just pray this together? God, my life is not unshakable, but you are. Come and shake everything that can be shaken, so that only what's unshakable remains. God, shake every little kingdom so that the whole world knows that only Christ is King. God, shake us till our neighborhoods are full of your glory, and shake me till people can only see Jesus in me. I accept your discipline. While it's not pointless, at times it is painful. But I trust your goodness. I trust your unshakable love. In the midst of my mess, I keep my eyes on Jesus. One day my brokenness will be made whole. My sadness will come untrue. My failing will be abled running. Until that day, I'm not done, and neither are you. I trust you in this race of life. God bless you, and have a great week.